All good. Let's pray. Father God, we do ask that you would revive us again, that you would renew within us, Lord, a spirit that loves you, that honors you, that seeks you, that fellowships with you, O God. We pray that even in this time now, this morning, as we are before you, that you would come through the power of your Holy Spirit, quicken our hearts, our minds, our souls to Jesus, Lord. Forgive us, Father, for our sins. Cleanse us, Lord, from any unrighteousness. We continue also, Lord, as we have already this morning, to thank you for the men and women who have given their lives to defend us and the freedoms that you have granted to us, Lord, as a nation. We ask your blessing upon their families, that your power and your peace would be made known to them, Lord. We also ask for your protection on all those who are currently serving, Father, that you would keep them safe, and that you would reveal yourself to them. We thank you, Almighty God, for Jesus. And pray, O Lord God, that you would continue to deeply orient us as your people around you, O God, continuing to renew us, restore us, and establish us even deeper, Lord, as your community of faith, as your people, the church. We pray all this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Amen. So we've been seeing in the book of Nehemiah that as the people followed God through the leadership of Nehemiah and walked as God had laid before them to renew and restore the people as the community of faith dedicated to God. And as they were doing this, God showed up in a very powerful way. Not only had he led them to do this, when they followed through then and followed God, God broke through as a community into the community and brought about a revival on the people of Jerusalem. And in that midst, they loved God's word and they worshipped and they repented. And they changed and ordered their lives, the practical parts of their lives now, back in line with God's Word. They read God's Word, saw where they were not following God in their lives, most powerfully or most tangibly in areas that had to do with their wallets, really. And they committed to following God. Well, what happens when you have a powerful experience with the Lord, when God comes to you in a very powerful way? What happens after that? Is that the way you stay for the rest of your life on that mountaintop experience? That hasn't been the experience in my life, and I think for many of you, no, that doesn't seem to be the way that the Lord works. After a powerful experience with God, over time, our sin nature begins to re-exert itself, and we find ourselves falling away. Well, what do we do then? What happens when all the commitments that we made to the Lord we're not following through on? We're going to see in our final chapter of the book of Nehemiah. It's an interesting close to the book, I think. We're going to see that the nation had such zeal for God at one moment, over time now, returned to their own sinful ways. And then we're going to see how God leads in the midst of that. So turn with me, please, to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 13, the last chapter of the book. On that day, the book of Moses was read aloud, hearing of the people. And there it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing. When the people heard this law, they excluded from Israel all who were of foreign descent. Before this, Eliashib, the priest, had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. But while all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem. For in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king. Sometime later, I asked his permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room. I gave orders to purify the rooms, and then I put back into them the equipment of the house of God with the grain offerings and the incense. I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them, and that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. So I rebuked the officials and asked them, "Why is the house of God neglected?" Then I called them together and stationed them at their posts. All Judah brought the tithes of the grain, new wine, and oil into the storerooms. I put Shemaiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and the Levite named Pedaiah in charge of the storerooms, and made Hanan, son of Zakur, the son of Mattaniah, their assistant, because these men were considered trustworthy. They were made responsible for distributing the supplies to their brothers. Remember me for this, O my God, and do not blot out what I have so faithfully done for the house of my God and its services. In those days I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys, together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath of the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Didn't your forefathers do the same things, so that our God brought all this calamity upon us and upon this city? Now you are stirring up more wrath against Israel by desecrating the Sabbath." When evening shadows fell on the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I ordered the doors to be shut and not opened until the Sabbath was over. I stationed some of my own men at the gates so that no load could be brought in on the Sabbath day. Once or twice, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of goods spent the night outside Jerusalem. But I warned them and said, "Why do you spend the night by the wall? If you do this again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they no longer came on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites to purify themselves and go and guard the gates in order to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember me for this also, O my God, and show mercy to me according to your great love. Moreover, in those days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod or the language of one of the other peoples and did not know how to speak the language of Judah. I rebuked them and called curses down on them. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. I made them take an oath in God's name and said, You are not to give your daughters in marriage to their sons, nor are you to take their daughters in marriage for your sons or for yourselves. Was it not because of marriages like these that Solomon, king of Israel, sinned? Among the many nations, there was no king like him. He was loved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. But even he was led into sin by foreign women. Must we hear now that you too are doing all this terrible wickedness and are being unfaithful to our God by marrying foreign women? One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite, and I drove him away from me. Remember them, O my God, because they defiled the priestly office and the covenant of the priesthood and of the Levites. So I purified the priests and the Levites of everything foreign and assigned them duties, each to his own task. I also made provision for the contributions of wood at designated times and for the first fruits. Remember me with favor, O my God. This is God's word. Nehemiah is gone for a while, and he hears and then comes back to declare to the people, you've fallen away again. They've returned to their sinful ways. And Nehemiah, to end out the book, is going to lead for one final round of reforms and call the people, say, come, return to God. And we see in this passage what specific areas and what specific actions Nehemiah, under God, is putting in place, calling the people, saying, return to God. The first thing that he does, and actually the people do this one thing on their own before Nehemiah arrives back, they remove ungodly influences from themselves. In verses 1 through 3, we see that they are once again reading the book of Moses out loud. They're reading the Bible amongst themselves. And in this process, in doing that, they see something that they need to change about how they are living. They see that they have allowed Amorites and Moabites to become part of their fellowship, come into the city. And they're allowing them into the worship services and the assembly of God as they're gathering to worship God. Now, this seems strange, I think, for us at first. This is one of the commands, actually word for word, from the book of Deuteronomy, that God had said, do not allow them into your assembly. Now, doesn't it seem weird that God would say, you know, some people aren't allowed to come to Him? Well, this isn't an absolute. We see that throughout the Old Testament, there are numbers of times when Moabites are allowed in. When Ruth's family and Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws, Ruth, primarily, who is a Moabitess. And she is welcomed into the assembly of God. They don't pull out this scripture verse and say, no, you need to get out. Sorry, we don't let foreigners in. The law was in place here to say, look, any of those who want to attack, who want to corrupt, who want to pull us away from God, we exclude that. Any who are actively promoting ungodly influence, exerting ungodly influence with the intention of drawing us away from God, we're going to exclude them from the fellowship. But anyone, regardless of nationality, is welcome into the assembly of God when you come with a humble heart, seeking to honor and love and follow the Lord God. That's consistent throughout the Scriptures. Any who truly desire to know God and surrender their life to Him, God welcomes in. But those who are going to actively oppose the people of God here, they're going to draw a line and say, you may not come into the assembly. We're not going to allow these ungodly influences to affect us. And that's really hard in our day. We can so inappropriately apply this and think, well, that means we got to not have contact with non-Christians. Well, we need to look at the whole Scripture and see that is absolutely not the call of God for us. We are called to be salt and light in the world. Jesus sends us out into the world to make disciples, into the non-believing world and people, to make disciples. But the principle here is one that we must be very, very aware of, I believe. What ungodly influences have we allowed into our assembly, to our homes, to our lives, that draw us away from God? Are there things in your life that are blinding us from the truth and love of God? Are there things that draw us away from Jesus and corrupt our view and understanding of Him in our relationship with Him, that we are just allowing into our lives? There are many obvious ones that I can go to through the internet, through TV, through books. Not that anybody reads books anymore, but praise the Lord. But all of these influences on us, and they're like the frog in the water that gets turned on. You don't even recognize, that gets boiled. You don't even recognize what they're doing to you. That our way of understanding God and relating to God is corrupted, is distorted because of these influences, ungodly influences we allow in. And so the people in Jerusalem said, we will set ourselves apart from ungodly influences. This is one of the really primary things of importance for the establishing of the walls around Jerusalem. It was defensive, yes, but it was also a way of the people of God separating themselves from the world so that they could be the people of God. It doesn't mean that they never went out of the walls. It doesn't mean that they never allowed people into the walls. But they needed to protect themselves, not out of fear, but out of the certain knowledge that if they do not establish themselves as God's people and deeply root themselves in their identity and the reality of God with them, they were going to cease to exist. So they removed these ungodly influences. Secondly, they remove, or Nehemiah now, removes corruption from the midst of them. Verses 4 through 9. While Nehemiah has to go back to serve King Artaxerxes, things fall apart. Fall apart pretty quickly. Do you remember our good friend Tobiah? Good friend is sarcasm. Tobiah was one of the people. He was the governor, of Samaria. And he, with an army, had been, all throughout the book of Nehemiah, had been encamped around Jerusalem trying to discourage the people, trying to stop them from fulfilling God's will. He was constantly threatening them, trying to scare them, using propaganda against them, and trying to make some inroads with some of the wealthy and some of the other leaders within Jerusalem. Well, Nehemiah kept, forcing him out, and he goes back to King Artaxerxes And now, the high priest, Eliashib, welcomes Tobiah in. And not just into the city. He says, come into the temple. Here, I'm going to take a room that was set up to hold the people's offerings and hold the food and things that we use to make offerings before God. We're going to clear that out. You can come and stay here. Set up your rooms in here and live here, right in the very heart of the temple. The high priest himself was corrupt. And because of the corrupt leader, he allowed the evil enemies of God and of God's people to come right into their midst, right in the middle of the temple of God. When Nehemiah hears about this, he comes back and he throws him out. Now, what's really interesting about all these reforms, or I think interesting about all these reforms that Nehemiah puts in place, he does a number of things every time. He says to the people what they've done wrong and what they must do to follow God, but he never leaves it at that. He always takes actions and involves other people who can be trusted, who are godly and people of character, to follow through in ensuring that the actions take place. He doesn't just speak and then leave. He speaks and then he puts in place people. Then he through his administration skills here, he puts people in place that are going to follow through and keep the reforms, keep the commandments that he puts in place. What he does here is he takes Tobiah, he doesn't just say to Eliashib and Tobiah, this is wrong, you should stop it, go think about it. He takes Tobiah and he throws him out of the room. And then he takes all of his things, doesn't bother packing them up or putting them in suitcases, but just throws them out. All of Tobiah's household goods, his furniture, his clothing, everything, he just throws them out. He's so disgusted with Tobiah and with Eliashib for doing this. He makes a clean break. Says, we are not going to allow this corrupting influence to remain in here. We're not going to play around with this. We're not just going to sit here and say, well, let's not pay attention to Tobiah. Let's hope he doesn't do anything bad. He cuts him off from the people of God. Third, Nehemiah calls them and establishes them to restore faithful giving of their tithes and offerings. In verses 10 through 14, it says, he also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. That all the Levites and the singers, therefore, left Jerusalem and went back to their own cities, to their own fields, I mean, because they had no food. Remember, this was one of the big commitments the people made when they covenanted together during the time of revival, and they said, we will bring our tithes and offerings. Well, they stopped doing that. And it's had great trickle-down effect. The Levites, the singers, who were there to lead the people in worship, now they had to leave. And when Nehemiah sees this, he calls the officials together. And it's interesting. He doesn't say to the people, what have you done? He doesn't say to the Levites and the singers, come on, you know your duty, come on back, you better be here. He goes to the officials, to the leaders, to those in charge, and says to them, why is the house of God neglected? Why are you focusing on your own monetary gain and robbing God? Then he calls them together and stations them at their posts. So he calls all the officials and the people, and he calls the Levites, and he calls the singers all together and says, we're going to start this up again. We're going to do what God has called us to do. And then, verse 12, all Judah brought the tithes of grain, new wine and oil to the storerooms. But things fell apart last time. And so he puts faithful, trustworthy people in charge of the task. Verse 13 puts a faithful priest, a faithful scribe, a faithful Levite, and then he puts some other people as their assistants because they are considered trustworthy. They were responsible for distributing the supplies to the priests, to the Levites, and to the singers. Calls the people back and restores faithful giving to the people, ensuring that there was no corruption, there was no bribery, there was no stealing of the offerings by putting faithful, trustworthy people in charge. He takes this very seriously and takes swift action to get rid of the ungodly behavior and call the people and establish frameworks, support for the keeping of their godly behavior. Fourth, he restores Sabbath keeping. Verses 15 to 22. If you remember again, under the revival, one of the things the people promised was that they would keep the Sabbath holy. They said, we're no longer going to conduct business on the Sabbath. We're going to say, honoring God is more important than making money. And so we will not do any trading or any selling on the Sabbath. Well, Nehemiah comes back and they've failed in this. They've reverted back to their old sinful ways of having foreigners come into the city, welcome into the Sabbath, into Jerusalem on the Sabbath to conduct trade. This was a big deal that was going on in Jerusalem and around Israel in this time period. In the book of Amos, the prophet Amos also takes, God sent him to take this cause up for the sinful behavior that they're doing. The merchants of Israel were constantly trying to find ways around keeping the Sabbath and breaking the Sabbath rule for the purposes of making more money. You can just imagine almost if Nehemiah is looking for support and looking for a good administration, that he would want the support of the wealthy people. Right? It's how we run political campaigns now, right? We need donations. We need money. And so we cater to the support of wealthy individuals who can swing a lot of dollars our way. And typically that comes with currying favor. Right? You pledge to give money and your support, and in doing so you get the ear of an elected official, or you get legislation that helps you in your financial interests. Nehemiah does not do that. He swiftly comes down hard and says, there will be no more selling on the Sabbath. We will keep the Sabbath holy. He orders that the gates of Jerusalem are locked on the Sabbath, and he puts people in charge to watch it. And it's a sacred duty. He comes and he has them the gatekeepers purified. Ceremony. They have a ceremony before God to anoint them and set them apart. This is God's work you're doing guarding the gate to keep us in keeping the Sabbath, to assist us in keeping the Sabbath. The Sabbath is so important for God. He calls us again and again and again to keep the Sabbath holy, to have and hold the Sabbath. When some of the foreigners, now after the first few weeks of this new policy of blocking and guarding the gates on the Sabbath, some foreigners come with their cargo loads and they want to come sell, and they find the gates closed, so they sleep outside the city of Jerusalem overnight. And Nehemiah says, that's not good enough. You're going to honor what we're saying. You're not going to tempt us. You're not going to cause us to sit inside and moan and weep about missed opportunity. No, you will not come anymore on the Sabbath. If you do, he says, I will lay hands on you. Now that's got many connotations to it. One is of physical violence. but one also is of official capacity of arresting. It kind of has these both characters. He's saying, look, don't come or you will be hurt. And they get the message. Because as soon as he says that, they stop coming on the Sabbath. And they show up the next day instead. The fifth reform, the fifth thing that Nehemiah does in helping the people return to God, he restores godly families in verses 23 to 27. The people had again pledged themselves that they were going to maintain their families, that they would marry one another who loved the Lord, and that they would not be unequally yoked in their marriages. And that, which has been a problem all throughout, I'm going to say Israel's history, but all throughout the history of humanity, it reexerts itself as a major problem. And they started to intermarry with other ungodly nations and people groups around them. And they are now called by Nehemiah back to godly marriages. That the family is a powerful foundation upon which the people of God are established and are maintained. They had become so corrupted by the other ungodly cultures and ungodly worship that some of their children couldn't even speak the language anymore. That they were not being raised to know the Lord. The families just said, what's the big deal? And you see in that their lack of love and commitment to God, to the Lord God Almighty. That they were willing to be unequally yoked. Well, Nehemiah takes this very, very seriously. He rebukes them in verse 25 and says, so you know, he's saying, first saying, don't marry outside of your faith. Don't marry in such a way that you will be drawn away from God. But he doesn't leave it at that, does he? He then calls curses down upon them. That sounds a little strong there, Nehemiah, doesn't it, to be calling curses down upon them? It is strong. Does that mean Nehemiah is just a big bully? I don't believe so. I believe the reason it's so strong is because it shows how important it is that we not allow our marriages and our families to be sucked away from God, the importance God places on marriage. In fact, it's so important that Nehemiah doesn't stop at just cursing them. He goes on in verse 25. I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair. It's hard not to chuckle at that in some ways, but I'm not the one getting beaten or having my hair pulled out, so I'm sure I wouldn't have been chuckling then. Again, this just shows how serious it was, how grievous a sin it was for these people who went and said, it doesn't matter about God anymore in my life. Whatever, God, you're really not important. It doesn't matter if I honor you and follow you in my family, and very specifically here, with the next generation. Who cares if the children learn to know you? You know, the church is always one generation away from disappearing. It's amazing how God set that up. One generation of people who turn their backs on God and stop trying to instill the faith and call the next generation to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the church disappears. Now, I believe firmly, because of Scripture, God will not allow that to happen. But I think it's striking that we all are called to pass on the faith in Jesus Christ to the next generation, to other peoples. And God takes the family very seriously, not just so that it can be a happy place, though that is part of God's blessings, but as a means of establishing who we are as the people of God. Four, five, sixth reform and final reform that Nehemiah puts in place. He removes the false priests who have showed that they are corrupt and showed that they are not willing to place God above everything else. We get another old friend, sarcasm, Sanballat comes into play here in verses 28 and 29. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. So the high priest's grandson married the daughter of Sanballat. Now Sanballat and Tobiah were cohorts back in the beginning of the book, and these are the ones, Sanballat also was one trying to destroy Israel, trying to stop them from doing the work of God, threatening them, coming against them with armies, trying to intimidate them, threatening to come in and kill them all. He was very active in trying to destroy God's people. And now the high priest and his family are intermarrying with them and calling them in to the city, calling them to become actively part of the community, letting in this evil influence, destructive, cancerous influence inside the family. Nehemiah very simply, very succinctly says, I drove him away from me. He's not making elaborate deal about it. In some ways, he's, by its brevity and simplicity here, I mean, he's just highlighting, just going to cut it off. Just getting it done. Not playing around with this. Excuse me, Sanballat, you're part of the fellowship? Goodbye. Now, we know from this, and we know from the rest of the book, Sanballat was not there as an earnest seeker of God. He was there trying to actively destroy and corrupt God's people. And therefore, Nehemiah says, goodbye. Nehemiah ends this book here with us summarizing his acts, summarizing the things that he does in this last chapter here in verses 30 and 31. He says, so I purified the priests and Levites, I assigned them duties, and I made provision for the contributions of wood and tithes and offerings and all these things. This is the work that he does. This is how he summarizes his work. That he purified that which was evil. He led by assigning people to the tasks of God. And then he provided systems and people and the means for people to follow God, specifically here with their tithes and offerings. That Nehemiah went about the task of establishing the walls of Jerusalem, yes, but for the purposes of establishing the people of God. Now, throughout this chapter, we haven't hit on them specifically, but between each of those sections there, he says something similar to his last sentence of the book. Remember me with favor, O my God. Now that's not self-seeking. It's really him submitting himself to God, saying, God, I am seeking to follow you in all things. If you remember from the very beginning, how does Nehemiah walk in faith? He prays to God, looks and sees the way that God is opening and providing, and then he prays again, and then he walks in faith into that. Not always with, you know, a verbal message from God, no indication of that, but he looks and sees how God is at work. He prays and seeks God, and then he walks in faith. And this is part of his prayer life. As he's going about his tasks of purifying, assigning, providing, as he goes about his call from God to establish the people of God, he is constantly looking to God. God, remember me. Lead me. Make sure that I am walking in your ways. Bless the work of my hand, O God. I'm doing this in surrender and in submission to you, O God. I'm not out for my own means, for my own gains, for my own fame and renown. For you, O God. I don't care if the people are remembering me. I want you to remember me, O God. For everything I do unto you. His whole life, whether he's the governor of Jerusalem or whether he's pouring wine into a cup for King Artaxerxes, he does unto the Lord. Nehemiah followed God's call, stepping out in faith through prayer, through diligent serving of the Lord, through refusing to abandon God and God's call, even when there were violent threats from outside the community, even when there was corruption and deception within the community of faith. He stayed true to God's call to help establish, to be used by God to establish God's people. He does this through purifying the people. He does this through assigning the people to their tasks. And he does this through providing the way for them to follow God. Yes. It's his whole life is ordered around God. This is like a diary for him. And so he's ordering his whole life around God. It's not trying to toot his own horn. He's so submitted, I believe, so submitted to God that his concern is for his relationship with God. That's the primary focus for him in his life. Yeah. So what about for us? Where is it in our lives that we need to be purified before God? What about us? Where is it in our lives that God is calling us, God is assigning us to serve, to take care of, to love? Where is it in our lives that God is calling us to provide for His work and His kingdom? Our tithes, our time, our prayer, our thoughts, our identities. Where is God leading us as He desires to establish us as His people, the Church of Jesus Christ? Let's pray. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus that we would be your church, that we would know and love and honor and obey and worship and serve Jesus, our King. That you would work within our hearts, transforming us, O God, from a people who want our own ways into your people, called by your name, known by you, O God. I do pray, Father, that you would establish us as your family, as your kingdom, as your people. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.